Open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Hear now the word of God. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as for Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us to us posterity, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. These are my notes, so that's why it's up there. So we're here in Romans chapter 9, and it's agreed by anyone who's been around churches for any amount of years that Romans 9 is a hard chapter. People will say that it's probably one of the hardest chapters in the New Testament. They're not wrong. But if you haven't been around any churches for a while, or haven't been or are new to the faith, Romans 9 occurs after Romans 8, and it's just another chapter. And sometimes it's good to look at this chapter with those sorts of eyes, because we might come to Romans chapter 9 with this whole, if we were long in the faith and have heard all the arguments, we come into Romans 9 carrying all this baggage, carrying it into Romans 9 to then try to figure out who's right instead of what it says. Romans 9 is a chapter that's actually very much influenced by what people think about God's sovereignty, that's the idea of God being in control, and man's responsibility, man's ability to choose. Based on your opinion on that ground, you might read Romans 9 different ways, and Christians have argued about it for many, many years. But what we've also seen, what's also very helpful, is that throughout church history, although there have been Christians who had very different opinions on Romans chapter 9, God blessed them both accordingly. John Wesley had one position regarding the responsibility of man and God's sovereignty, and God blessed his ministry greatly. George Whitefield also had a different position regarding this, and God blessed his ministry greatly. Those two, in fact, had very strong words for one another. God blessed them both greatly. It will be my hope that if while we're studying this and you find something that gives you agita and that you disagree with, that maybe you'll also think kindly of me, that maybe God might bless me greatly and he might bless you greatly as well. Also, what's helpful here with Romans chapter 9 is that Romans chapter 9 happens in this, it's like Paul did not write Romans chapter 9 and put down the pen. It's Romans 9, 10, and 11 is part of this one idea. So I've used the illustration before. If you're doing Romans 9, 10, and 11 and working through it, it's sort of like riding a bike. When you're riding a bike, one of the helpful things is to keep pedaling. I remember teaching my son how to ride a bike, and the second he stops pedaling and his feet get all goofy, that's it. The bike starts wobbling one side or the other, and he's on the ground. But if you keep pedaling through Romans 9, 10, and 11, oh my goodness, you see that Paul is making one point. This is what's important to remember. If you go with me now to Romans chapter 11, look what Paul says in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. This is where Paul is heading. He says that everyone has been shut up in disobedience. That's both Jews and Gentiles, so that God might show mercy to everyone. Does that mean everyone gets saved? No. But it means that God has found a way to do this. And that's interesting. If this is where he's going in Romans 9, it is helpful to remember then that Romans 9 is not answering then some other question, which we'll get to in a second. So that's the first point. The second point is, note that in verse 33 of Romans 11, Paul does not culminate Romans 9, 10, 11, that's that he doesn't get to the top and sit there and start thinking about the love of God. He could. He did that in Romans chapter 3, in Romans chapter 5. He did it in Romans chapter 8. But he doesn't do it here. He doesn't start speaking about the love of God. Nor does he speak about the sovereignty of God. He could, in verse 33, talk about how great that God is in control of everything, but he doesn't. Instead, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable are his ways. When he starts thinking about all of this, whatever the topic is in Romans 9, 10, and 11, It's all about pointing towards God showing mercy to all. And what blows Paul's mind away is God's wisdom, that God has a plan and is figuring things out. And he's working these things. And his wisdom and his knowledge is mind-blowing. And the last bit, to remember this, when Paul gets to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he ends up at Romans 11, he ends with praise. 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And I find that if we get into arguments over Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we've gotten to a point where we're really not praising the Lord and we're worrying more about something else, we've probably missed the point. Probably. Now, all of this precursor, all of this stuff that I'm leading with, probably not so important to some of you who don't know what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. And that's okay. What we find is that preachers who preach on Romans 9 sometimes have to protect their flank, protect their side from a side attack from after the sermon. When someone comes up to you and says, "Brother, I disagree with you," you have to start off with these sort of introductions. So do forgive me for taking this time. But Romans chapter 9, Paul is answering a question. And the question he is answering is not, why is Israel not saved? He's not answering that question. In fact, when you go through the rest of the book of Romans, what Paul, even though Paul is talking about justification and sanctification and those sort of big topics, constantly the question is God doing right by this? So in Romans chapter 3, for example, let's turn there. Romans chapter 3. When Paul is talking about, first he talks about the wrath of God being poured out against the heathen, against people who are unbelievers. And then he talks about the wrath of God being poured out against people who know how to do good and don't do good. And God's wrath being poured out on the Jews and showing that everyone is guilty before God. And that God then sent his son to die for people, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but they'll have life. When he shows that God satisfies his own wrath with sending his son to take the punishment we deserve, he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, halfway through 25, he says, "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Did God do right by saying that people are not guilty? That's the question in the beginning chapters of Romans. God has said that people who are not just are now just. So how does God do that? How is he allowed to do that? You know, if God was like a weak dad, maybe like a weak dad that the kid does wrong, in the house, the kid throws a glass, it goes, breaks against the wall. The kid kicks a pot of plants, it destroys that. He takes the pot of water and throws it on the stove and destroys something else. And dad says, "It's okay. It's okay. I'll fix it." You look at this situation and go, "Oh boy, this kid's out of control." And this father's enabling it. Now, if the father went jihad on the kid, right? He declared a holy war against the kid and just tore him up. You sit there and you go, "I don't know, the kid might have deserved it, but he might be going over the top." So we have this weird balance that we have to strike. Well, what happens in Scripture is that God doesn't just go, "It's okay, I'll deal with it." Nor does he does eventually, if someone refuses to believe, slap them down and destroy them right then and there. But instead, God, the second person of the Trinity, came in the flesh and took the punishment that we deserve, willingly took that punishment. So then this person, Jesus, is taking our punishment, and you have to sit there and going, wait, that's the punishment that these unjust people deserve, and yet this just one who doesn't deserve that punishment took that punishment willingly. I think God is in the clear then. And yeah, that winds up being the first problem. In Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, Paul is actually dealing, it's almost like it's a courtroom. And that you have this courtroom, and on trial is not you or I, it's actually God. Is he doing right by saying that sinners are now justified? Well, yes. He sent his son to pay for our sins, and he becomes just while justifying. In the rest of the book of Romans, there's also the second problem. If God is doing this, what about the people who are dying? What is God doing with this? God, you've justified sinners, and yet people are still condemned in that they're dying. And we found out in 6, 7, and 8 that God actually deals with sin, he deals with the law, and God is altogether on the side of his sons. Altogether on their side. And remember, when we use the term sons, we're not using the term as a boy. He's not on the side of his boys. But in those days, the idea of being a son was being a child who had grown up and is now in charge of the family business. And he says that those people who are his justified children are not only sons, they're fellow heirs. Heirs with Christ. They're in God's family and they're in the God business. So that was pretty amazing. But in Romans chapter 8, if you turn with me there now to Romans chapter 8, look at this. When we see this, we see in verse 19, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We see that. We see in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So there's Christians, the children of God. They're calling out to God as sons of God. Creation is waiting for them to be revealed as the sons of God. And look at verse 23, and not only this, but also we are grown ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here are the sons of God, Christians, waiting for the day that they are resurrected, waiting for the promise to happen. And all of the rest of the chapter starts dealing with God, how he's on the side of these sons, and that it will happen. So that he gets at the end, and he says, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here he ends in Romans chapter 8 saying that God is so much on the side of his children, so much on the side of his sons, that he will never let them go. He is always on their side. They will stumble, they will mess up, but God is altogether on the side of his children, altogether on the side of his sons. Now begins Romans chapter 9. And Paul says, in the beginning, he's not lying. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. This is what's important here. If in all chapter 8 he talks about God being on the side of his children, that he will never allow his children to become separate from him, that he is altogether on the sides of his sons. The question is, that puts God right on the defendant box. God, what about Israel? What about Israel? You said that you're on the side of your children, that you, that all of creation is waiting for the adoption of sons, that everything is geared toward this. And yet, do you recall Israel? Well, who is Israel? Let's look at this. Who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? This group of people, to them belong the adoptions of sons. Do you remember back in the Old Testament how Moses was supposed to speak to Pharaoh? He was supposed to go up into Pharaoh's presence and he would say, Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go. That's how he was supposed to speak to Pharaoh. And to whom belongs the glory, all the glory? Do you remember Sinai, Mount Sinai? The Israelites were pulled out of Egypt, that first generation. They came out of Egypt. They went to that mountain, Sinai. And Moses went up to the mountain. And the Israelites were waiting. And God seemed to come down. The mountain shook. There was smoke. There was lightning. There was sound. And the people shuddered. God didn't do that for some other nation. God then gave them instructions on how to build the articles of the tabernacle, his home, as it were, where he would travel with Israel through the wilderness. They would set up this tent. And when they first set it up, God showed up. And he would lead them through the wilderness as a column of smoke or a pillar of fire. God showed up. To them, Israel belonged the glory. To them belonged the covenants. When God spoke to Abraham and gave him that package of promises, Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And in you, all the people of the world will be blessed. In your seed. When Abraham received that promise, and then Abraham's son, Isaac, and then Isaac's son, Jacob, received that promise. It wasn't to some other nation. Those covenants were given to Israel. David, an Israelite, receiving the promise that God would set up his son to be on his throne forever. Not some other nation. America didn't receive that promise, I'll tell you what. Israel got that. And the giving of the law and the temple service. Oh, how great is the temple service? Well, today, some 4,000 years later, the temple service seems a little weird to us, killing animals, all sorts of stuff. It's bloody, it's smelly, it's nasty, gross. But when you look back and start thinking about what these people were doing, out of all the nations of the world where people are worshiping all sorts of different gods, people are worshiping plants, people are carving up a tree and sitting down and carving a tree and then setting it up and then bowing to this tree that they has carved. People are worshiping all sorts of things, roaches and dogs and plants, all sorts of things. In all of this humanity, God picks out one nation and says, I'm the living God. I am. Here's how you serve me. That is amazing. That was Israel's. And the promises. Whose are the fathers? Not the forefathers of America. Not Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or anything like that. But actually Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of Israel. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? This is how massive this is. That God in the second person, when he came as a man, born of a woman, he didn't come out of some family in China or some Indian family in India or even from the best place on the planet, the Dominican Republic. He didn't come from there either. He actually came through Israel. So then that leaves you the question. If God was doing all this through Israel, well, they're not believers. Did God cast them away? Did God set aside Israel? Oh, yeah, they're my son. But you know what? Forget them. I'm starting again with you Gentiles. You're the church. You are my real sons. Is that what God did? Let me tell you, if God did that, I'd be shaking in my boots if I were you. If God put aside Israel and said, forget them, I'm starting over. They're no longer my son. I'm never going to deal with them. I'm going to start over again with a bunch of Gentiles. How well are God's promises then? What does God mean when he says, I'll make you a nation forever? If he really doesn't mean forever. Well, then all his promises that he says in Romans chapter 8, when he says nothing shall separate you from the love of God, from the love of Christ. Well, then that starts being, well, you know, but Israel, something separated them. And if it separated them, what's to say that me, one day something will happen and you start over with somebody else? So in Romans chapter 9, he starts speaking about this. And you see Paul's concern of this topic. This isn't some concern that he has up in his head that he's going, oh, you know what? This is very interesting, so I'm not going to start thinking about some philosophical things and I'll start arguing. No, this is real stuff for Paul. This is a real issue here that Paul says he has unceasing grief in his heart. He's constantly looking at his fellow kinsmen, Israel, and saying, why don't they believe? Why? He looks around and he says, does this mean then that the God's promises are null and void? So much so that he says in verse 3, he wishes that he himself was cut off from Christ. This is big. And he ends this, like I said in Romans chapter 10, when we see that, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is for their salvation. So Paul, whatever is happening in Romans chapter 9, Paul's not answering of the question, why is Israel not saved? He's not answering the question because God decided that they are not elect and therefore they're not to be saved. That's not Paul's answer. He's still praying for their salvation. Something else is going on. So look at this. Let's go on to Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It would be easy to think that God's word has indeed failed. But Paul will show that God was working even when he was bringing about his word. So he starts going through the example of Abraham's descendants. This is something that even the Israelites would agree with. Look at verse 8. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Pause there. So if you recall what happened back with Abraham, there was Abraham who had come out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's received promises from God, and the promises from God were that you will have a seed, and in your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. Your seed will be like the star of the sky. Oh, that was amazing. Like the sand of the sea. Ooh, that's amazing. And there they are, Sarah and Abram, sitting down, talking one morning. And Sarah says, Abram, there's a problem. Yeah, what is it? I think God made a mistake. Whoa, hold on, Sarah. What do you mean by that? Well, he made us his promise that, you know, that I would, that we would have children. We made that promise, but he's forgotten that he shut up my womb. He's forgotten that he has closed my womb, that I can't have children. And Abraham strokes his beard. Come to think of it, I think you're right. What do you think we should do about this? And Sarah says, well, I've got an idea. I've got a great idea. We can get God out of this jam that he's in. But the promise was not based on coming to be from some other path. Can you imagine it? God's plans dependent on Sarah's plans? That's some scary stuff. But God did visit Sarah and Abram at one point, and there she was inside of her house, and God is speaking to Abram and says, yeah, you'll have a son by this time next year. And Sarah inside of the house laughs. And God says, did Sarah just laugh? No, I didn't laugh. No, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And she winds up having a son. She gives birth to Isaac. Now, mind you, this is already some 12 years later, after Abram had a son with Sarah's servant Hagar, and they had Ishmael. But the promises did not come through Ishmael. The promise that the descendant would come through Abraham, that the world would be blessed, that nations would be established, was through Sarah's son. And God made that decision. Now, did God make the decision that Ishmael is damned to hell? Was that what he was? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the promise was not to come through Ishmael. It was to come through Sarah's son. And it was the same case through Rebekah's sons. Verse 10, not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Stop there. Oh, now let's read the rest first. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So here was Rebekah. And there's Isaac, and she gets pregnant, and she has twins. So here, Israel has no problem saying, oh yeah, God makes a distinction, because the promise was supposed to come through Sarah, not through Hagar. That's why Ishmael was not the one by whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. But here's this situation where Rebekah has twins. And how does God decide to bring out his promises? How does God's word stand when these two boys are there? Well, God makes a distinction there too. And he says, the older will serve the younger when he speaks to Rebekah. That Esau would serve Jacob. But if you go back to the book of Genesis, and you can do that at your own time, read through it and try to see at exactly what point Esau serves Jacob, because he doesn't. Not at all. In fact, Esau's pretty well off in the book of Genesis. He's got stuff. Jacob comes over to him. Seems pretty well off. And this statement, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, does not happen in Genesis. It happens in the book of Malachi years and years and years and years later. When Israel has become a nation, and there's Esau has also become a nation of the Edomites over time, and we see God making this distinction. Jacob I have loved, speaking about a people. Esau I have hated, speaking about another people, but not an individual who was damned to hell. So what's God doing? God is bringing about his plans. He's doing it. He's making these distinctions to bring about his plans. It says nothing about the eternal salvation of this individual or that. It shows, again, that God's word, verse 6, has not failed. It is not as though God's word has failed. He's been working. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So is there injustice in the fact that God made this distinction? That God decided, I'm going to bring my plans out through Jacob, and I'm not going to bring them about through Esau? Well, no. In fact, he goes back to Moses in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Stop there. And the context of that passage, if you go back to your book of Exodus, this is after Israel has sinned against God and they have made their golden calf and they were praying to it and everything. And God starts speaking to Moses. He says, I'm going to start over. I'm done with Israel. I'm done with them. I'm starting over. I'm starting with you, Moses. I won't go with them. And Moses intercedes on the behalf of the people. God, what about your promises? You rescue these people out of Egypt and then you're going to start over with them? No. If they're not going, I'm not going. So then God says, all right, then you guys go on ahead without me. I won't. You go ahead. You go into Israel. You do whatever you want. I'm not going with you. Moses says, no. What's the point? We're your people. We've been rescued out. What's the point then? So then God relents and he doesn't wipe out Israel. He doesn't start over again with Moses. And Moses then says, God, he sees this amazing thing that God has answered his request. He says, God, let me see your glory. Let me see it. Let me see all of you. Let me get more of you. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then you know what God does? He leaves. He doesn't do anything for Moses. No, that's not what he does. He shows him his glory. Moses asks, and he shows it to him. Of course, Moses is in a cleft of a rock sort of thing. So he sees only God passing by because otherwise it would wipe him out. But God shows him. And he shows compassion when he asked. But the fact here is that it was God's decision to do that. The fact that God decided to be merciful to Israel, God had every right to wipe out Israel on the spot when they did their thing, and he showed mercy. God had every right to actually start over with Moses and say, Moses, shut your mouth. I'm God. I can do what I want. But he didn't. He listened. He allowed Moses to intercede, and he showed mercy. Moses didn't twist his arm. He couldn't. He's God. But it was God's right to show mercy. So then, it does not depend, verse 16, on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Could you imagine that? There's a way for you to force somebody to give you mercy? Could you imagine that? You perform some sort of crime, and the king has every right to punish you. And you say, what if I dance a jig in front of you? Will you show me mercy then? Well, then you're earning something if it can pay it off. But then dancing the jig is still the king's prerogative to decide if he shows mercy. Let's keep going then, because now Paul uses the example of Pharaoh. Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Do you remember Pharaoh? Here was this man in Egypt. Moses went up to him. God said, let my people go. Let my son go to come worship me. And Pharaoh says, no. Nope, not going to happen. And God knew this. So he gives him Moses a staff. When he says no, you'll take your staff and you will make it into a snake. You'll put it down and it'll be a snake. So he does that. Moses performs this sign for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh looks at it. Cute. That's cute. Boys come in here, and his scientists come into the room. Yep, Moses. Moses just turned his staff into a serpent. Could you show him how this is done? So his scientists, they take their staffs and they do the same thing. Boop, there he goes. It's a serpent. Maybe it's just a snake that you could put asleep, you know, hold it straight, and then it worked. And then there was another sign. Oh, well, you know what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm going to tell you the same thing, and the water is going to turn into blood. And God goes in and does it, and Moses stands at the seaside, and the water becomes blood. And Pharaoh calls his scientists again. Boys, show them how it's done. And his scientists take their little bowl, and there's the water, and they have their sleeve, and they're mixing it, and their little dust falls in, and all the water becomes blood. See? Not God. Science explains it all. Oh, you could get the frog to jump out and follow. Oh, that's amazing. Until you get to the plague where they start to see that the dust becomes flies. And they go, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And what does Pharaoh do after that one? He's seen plague. Plague, plague, snake, and each time he's hardened his heart. And after this one, when he sees the finger of God in this sign, he goes off and hardens his heart again. In fact, it's not until the sixth plague where we see plague after plague after plague after plague, where Pharaoh is repeatedly hardening his heart, that we see in the text in the Old Testament where it says, and the Lord hardened his heart. This is scary stuff. Because here we see that Pharaoh is in this position where God speaks to him and says, look, Pharaoh, I knew you would do this. And I gave you your position because I knew you would do this. And I would make you stand when you would do this. But the fact of the matter is, Pharaoh was exactly where he wanted to be. and God made him stand. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. There comes a point where someone who refuses the truth, rejects the truth, God says, you rejected the truth? Fine. Have it your way. Embrace the lie. And he lets them stand in the lie. Why? Because he selected them before the foundation of the world so that they can be damned to hell? No. He makes them stand. He says, let's go back to the book of Romans chapter 9. Where he says, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Do you recall when Pharaoh was forced to stand and those great miracles happened and eventually Israel did leave Egypt and they crossed the open Red Sea and Pharaoh's forces were killed in the Red Sea and this whole generation of people eventually died, but the next generation with Joshua, they go into the promised land. Do you remember who they met when those spies went into the promised land? They didn't meet a very nice lady. She was not the nice, she didn't have the best of jobs. But she sat there, and when she heard who they were, oh, you're the Israelites. Oh, yeah, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, I heard about you. I heard about your God and what great signs he had performed in Egypt and to Pharaoh. And she was one of the people that gave a hiding spot to those spies. God's plans came to be. People all far and wide heard about him based on Pharaoh's refusal. Well, anyway, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded won't say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? It's important to see what it says there. It says that God is doing this out of the same lump of clay. So you have Pharaoh that comes from this one lump of clay, and you have Israel that comes from this one lump of clay, and God is able to mold them both to be vessels, either of mercy or of wrath. But does this mean that these vessels were damned to hell or saved eternally? No, it doesn't. If you recall that first generation that had come out of Egypt, that first generation of wonderful Israelites that were singing across the Red Sea. Oh, the Lord, horse and rider have fallen into the sea. They were so happy. They were so holy. Ah, the children of God. They were like walking on clouds. But if you recall, that was the same group of people that a few days later, they're complaining about the bitterness of the water and about not having enough meat. And eventually, at one point, they're complaining so angrily to Moses that they're saying, why did you bring us out into this wilderness anyway? We should go back to Egypt. Oh, when we were slaves, we were eating good then. We had beans and all this wonderful food. It was great. That whole generation all dropped dead eventually in the wilderness. None of those were believers except Moses and Joshua and Caleb. The ones who got into the promised land was the second generation. So Pharaoh was not a believer, neither were the Israelites, and yet God took them both and he formed them to do and be vessels, one to display his wrath and one to display his incredible mercy. But both of them were unbelievers. And God has that right. God has that right to take from that same lump of clay and say, all right, you willingly want to stand in your position and be hard of heart? Fine. Be hard of heart. I'm going to do something with this. And then to these other vessels, look at this. I'm hardening in his position. This is your chance to believe, vessels of mercy. And they got mercy for 40 years in the wilderness. And they still eventually refused to trust God. And they died. And they were vessels of mercy. Going on then, he says, look down, he says, in verse 25. Also, he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. It shall be in that place where we're said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Paul goes back to Hosea, where God speaks to Hosea, and he says, look, you're going to have some kids with this woman, this lady, not the nicest of lady, not the best of jobs. You're going to have some kids, and you're going to name these kids. You're going to call this kid no mercy. You're going to call this kid not mine, and you're going to call this I don't love you. So those are your kids. Those are their names. So, all right, they named the kids. I don't think she was pretty fond of the names, but those were the names of the kids. And they were supposed to be an object lesson for Israel. He's saying, God is saying, look, Israel, you are no longer my people. You are no longer loved, and you are also not going to receive compassion. But, he says, the day will come when I will say to these people who are not my people, these people who are not loved, I will say, you're now my people. You're now loved. And I'll bring you into my family. So this is what God is saying to Israel. But what's amazing about this is that when God can tell this to Israel, he says, Israel, you're not my people. Israel joins the group of people who are not his people already. That's you and me. That's all these Gentiles all in this room. We were not his people. And Israel joins that group of being not his people. And then God makes a promise. He says, I'm going to change this. You're going to come from not my people to my people. So who can join that group? The Jews, yes, but you as well. So then we come in as also his people. This is amazing. So then in that place, we shall be called sons of the living God. And then Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel are like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that is saved, for the Lord will execute his judgment on the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold. Unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom. We would have resembled Gomorrah. So what is he saying? He's saying this is how you know that God's not done with Israel, because some Israelites actually trusted God and believed. If that's happening, it means he's not done with Israel. We've reached the end of our time, but look at the reason Paul says why Israel as a whole has not believed God. Is it because they were elected before the foundation of the earth not to believe? No. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they were elect to damnation. No, it doesn't say that. It says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Look, this is the message that we have for everyone. God has every right to work, and he is working in things and working in situations to show mercy to all. But at the end of the day, the reason people are not saved is because they didn't believe. They might be trying it on their own. Now, this is a hard passage to work through on a Sunday morning, especially when it's nice and bright and sunny outside. But take heart in this. The fact that God's word has not failed. The fact that there are many Israelites out there who do believe. The fact that Paul himself is an Israelite who does believe tells you this fact, that God's word has not failed. The promises of God to Israel have not failed. God has not reneged on those promises. And if he hasn't reneged on those promises for Israel, brothers and sisters, he's not reneging on those promises for us either. We can lay back and relax, realizing that God is indeed working all things together for good for those who love Christ Jesus, and that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for showing this in Scripture, that your word does in fact stand. We do thank you for your control, your right to show mercy, because you've shown mercy to us who were not your people, who did not seek after righteousness. We do thank you for showing us these things in this passage, and we know that it's very difficult, but we do thank you for the time that we get to spend in it. So protect us as we go home, each our own way, we ask. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, amen.